Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We continue our study in the doctrine of the gospel, and I recognize the fact that some people are a little confused, perhaps, and don't feel bad, because as I have examined many of the theologues that I study, those theologians that deal with it, I have noted that there is not much dealing with Old Testament salvation. In fact, most people that talk about Old Testament salvation really just to kind of give it lip service. Interestingly enough, even Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, does little with Old Testament salvation. You would think he'd have at least a chapter or so, and he does not. The best I have found is Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who, of course, has a number of the Hebrew epistles, and he works through these, as well as his study in the book of Genesis. And so he develops the concept of Old Testament salvation. Most of us have a very simplified understanding of Old Testament salvation, so I will attempt in the next couple of classes to clarify that. I became interested in this because I was doing the doctrine of the gospel, and when I look back into the various books to determine where the gospel was found in the Old Testament, I discovered it was not. The word gospel does not occur in the Old Testament. The gospel, of course, is good news, and the only place we saw the word good news had to do with somebody getting news from some other country. Good news was coming, and it had nothing to do with the message of Christ or anything else, not even the promises of God. And so we really don't find the gospel per se. Now, having said that, you have to realize that if people had a means of salvation and God provided a means of salvation for them, that would certainly be good news. But it's not called good news. It's not called the gospel. So when I say that the gospel as such, the word does not occur in the Old Testament, doesn't mean that there wasn't good news. There was good news because God had delivered man from his sins. And that's the purpose of salvation. It's throughout the scripture. And lest people get confused, and as I develop this subject, which is going to be a little difficult, so you're going to need to have your thinking cap, as one of my teachers said, buckled on, because some of this is going to be heavy doctrine. And very few people in the area of theology have done much with this. And I've discovered as I look through it, they talk about salvation, salvation, talk about the gospel, and every passage that they refer to is New Testament. And so I went, wait a minute, well, how'd they get saved in the Old Testament? I even got together with my colleagues, R.D. Fortner and Kendall, and we discussed this at our last luncheon. And again, it's just not a lot of information, and many people just shy away from it. Well, we can't do that. We need to understand, were the Old Testament saints saved? I say yes. Did they have eternal security? I say yes. Oh, by the way, Dr. Chafer, in his systematic theology, says they were. They were saved eternally. He said there's no salvation that is not eternal. I went, okay, Dr. Chafer, gotcha. So that means that when they were saved eternally. But how did they get saved if they didn't believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Now, the people that tell these the things that I often hear is, well, today we believe in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross. When Christ was living, they believed that he was the Messiah and that he would provide salvation. And yet even that doesn't really gel with Scripture, because when he told his disciples that he was going to have to die on the cross and that he would be betrayed, his own disciples say, no, 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 may it never be. It's like, didn't you read Isaiah, you guys? Don't you understand who I am? They apparently didn't. The Pharisees didn't get it. Many of the Hebrew people to this day don't get it. And yet we see in the prophets that it does indicate that there would be a Messiah, one who would come. Yet it's interesting when we go back into Genesis and the books of Moses, we don't find the word Messiah anywhere except as it refers to the anointing of the priesthood, of the Levitical priesthood. And they were messianic because the word Messiah means anointed one. That's all it means. Well, the priests were anointed, therefore they were Messiah, but not the Messiah. There's no reference to the Messiah in these passages in the early peoples before the flood. We just don't have it. We mentioned the closest that we have is in Job, where Job says, I will see my Redeemer. Okay, we build on that the whole scenario that everybody in the Old Testament is looking forward to a Redeemer. But what was the Redeemer to do? They had no concept of his death on a cross, of his bearing sins in the way that we understand it. They simply recognized that somehow God was going to redeem his people. He was going to deliver them from their sins. And to say that they understood what we understand about the cross, it just doesn't wash. And yet many people say, well, the Old Testament saints, they look forward to Christ's death on the cross. In a sense, they did, but they didn't see it as the cross. They had no concept of what that was going to be. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? Did he believe in Messiah? Well, it says he believed that he was going to have a seed, and his seed would be a blessing to all the peoples of the world, and his seed eventually would rule, but of course his descendants down through Solomon and on through, they did rule, but eventually they lost that rule. But of course, Paul in Romans says, well, that word seed in the singular looks forward to Christ. Well, yeah, you can see that from the New Testament looking backward. But Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, be very careful, students, that you don't take the New Testament and read back into the Old Testament what the New Testament says. That's one of the main things that Dr. Fruchtenbaum always says. We have to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. We cannot read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And we also know furthermore that there is progressive revelation. We have more information now than they ever had, but we don't have it all yet. Why not? Because there's a kingdom coming. There's a tribulation before that. There's an eternal state. Do we understand everything about the kingdom? No. We still debate about what are the offerings going to be. They're going to have offerings like the Mosaic Covenant. What would that be for? Well, we say they're memorial, but they're going to be mandatory. We don't understand that. We don't have all the information about the future. In the same way that Moses and Adam and all of those early saints before the flood, and of course after the time of Moses up through David, they got more and more revelation. By the time of the Psalms, by the time of the prophets, we begin to flesh out this idea of a messianic personage. But it's not really found in the Old Testament until we get to the later prophets. Isaiah 52 and 53 is probably the quintessential Old Testament passage that deals with the work of Christ, but even there, it's unclear. And many Hebrew people rejected. We use it as a testimony that that refers to Jesus Christ. Some of them think it simply refers to Israel, not to an individual person as Messiah. So it's unclear at best in the Old Testament. So how were they saved in the Old Testament? Well, in my doctrine, I simply was looking at it from the standpoint of the gospel, in that the gospel, the word gospel, doesn't occur in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that there wasn't any good news. Doesn't mean that people weren't saved. Saved, because people have always been saved and always will be saved by one thing, and that's faith. The question is, faith in what? Now, just to make sure everybody's on the same page and nobody gets confused, today, in the dispensation of the church, we have what's called the gospel of the grace of God, okay? And then Paul expands on that and calls it the gospel, my gospel, where he adds to it futuristic things. But the gospel of the grace of God is what we believe is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith alone, in Christ alone, saves us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe he was the Savior, that he died on the cross for our sins. If you've believed that, you have everlasting life. Period. That's it. You don't have to do a thing. You don't have to pray. You don't have to do anything. Hope you will. But you don't have to do anything additional to have everlasting life, period. That has not changed. What we're trying to explain is what is difficult and not clearly delineated in the Old Testament, and what many of the theologians shy away from because they don't know how to handle it. I'm going to attempt to do the impossible. I'm going to attempt to explain what others have not, except Dr. Fruchtenbaum and a few others who have mentioned it in passing. He does the best job I've ever seen, and we will read some of his writings to that effect. Now, we've already looked at the introduction. This information on the four aspects of the gospel are New Testament, as you know. There's no Old Testament references here in definition. This particular presentation occurs in Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer's Volume 7, pages 175 and 176, under the Doctrine of the Gospel. He says there are four aspects of the gospel. They are all New Testament because they refer to the kingdom, which is yet future, the millennial kingdom. Jesus spoke of the kingdom. He gave the gospel of the kingdom, which said that if the Jews believed in him, they would have a literal kingdom on earth. They rejected the king, so he postponed the entrance of the kingdom. That's why it's yet future. In the tribulation, after the church age, 7+ years, the kingdom will be preached again. This time, Israel will get it. And the book of Romans, Paul tells us that all Israel will be saved. Two ways. All Israel who are not destroyed in the tribulation by Antichrist, who believe in Messiah, their Messiah, will be saved. Spiritually saved, and they will be physically delivered and begin the population in the kingdom. And so the kingdom message, or the gospel of the kingdom, is twofold. We'll see that in the doctrine. The everlasting gospel, any of them could be that because the gospel is everlasting, but primarily the everlasting gospel has to do with the millennial kingdom and the fact that it goes on forever and ever and ever. So everything about the gospel has to do with eternity and eternal blessings and rewards. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you're already in, so you don't have to worry about the Old Testament saints. If you never understand how they were saved, it won't affect you one bit. But we're trying to teach here some concepts that are difficult to understand. So please bear with me, because I'm in, as it were, uncharted ground for many theologians who don't even touch this. And so what I do is, when I find something and I get a bone on my plate, I chew on it. And I chew on it. Sometimes I have to set it aside and then I chew on it later. I've been working on this for a long time. And I also put together, in this connection, I've got another doctrine called the Doctrine of Salvation, which will also have to be augmented, because salvation today is different in terms of the things that are required in order to be saved, and what the salvation actually pertains to in the future. And so I have what I call the introduction here. I don't have this typed up yet. So I will type this up for you. I just didn't have time this week to do it. I will do this for you. I call it the introduction to salvation. And we need to cover this before we get back into the doctrine of the gospel, because everything that we have mentioned in here is predicated upon this information. Now, if you understand dispensations, we understand that there is progressive revelation. Remember our doctrine. I think we have some on the back table. Dispensations are God's divine perspective, how he sees the scheme of human history, his divine perspective and his administration. God is administering throughout human history. The events and the flow, the events individually and how they flow one into the other, which includes progressive revelation. We know more now than they did before. The Old Testament saints knew nothing of the mystery. Paul was the teacher of mystery doctrine. There's 7 mysteries in the Bible. One of them is the mystery of the church age. The dispensation of the church was a mystery unknown to Israel. Couldn't even understand it. Didn't see it. They had no concept. So Paul gave that information, progressive revelation, and man's responsibility. Man has free will. God does the work, but man has to say, thank you. Yes, I agree, or I don't agree. Man has responsibility. By the way, something that's missing in our society today. Nobody wants to take responsibility. No matter who gets caught, somebody else made me do it. The parents made you do it. My environment made me do it. The government made me do it. The next door neighbor made me do it. It's always somebody else. Very few people. I remember Harry Truman, whether you liked him or not, one thing he said, the buck stops here. Oh, that we had men who had the courage to do that. I know later he regretted this whole thing with the atomic bomb, but he did the right thing. It's just he had so much pressure that he felt bad about it later, but he did the right thing, and he was the guy that had to say, do it. And so we've got to have people today who will take responsibility for what they believe, what they say, and what they do. If we could just get somebody like that in the White House, I'd be tickled to death. I don't know if it's going to happen this time around. I don't know if it's going to happen at all. That's my prayer, of course. Take responsibility. Will he make a mistake? Will she make a mistake? Of course they will. We all do. We have old sin natures, you know. But take responsibility. I blew it. All right, let's go another direction. And we have such an unforgiving populace today. As soon as somebody does something, you know, this guilt card. Everybody's picking on everybody else. You cut some slack. You want slack. You want mercy. You want grace. Give other people a little mercy. Give others a little grace. And so we see that that is missing today. Responsibility and giving people grace. So we have this, and the point is man's responsibility so that God's purpose is accomplished and he is glorified. That's dispensation. Now, I've read Ryrie's book on dispensation. I've read Fruchtenbaum's dispensation. I've read all the material that Dr. Schaefer in his systematic theology has on dispensation. I still like my definition best. I don't know why, I just do. And it's put together many of the aspects. I didn't want to make it a whole page. I wanted to make it something that you could remember, that this is the divine perspective and administration of the events and flow of history regarding progressive revelation, so that with man's responsibility, we can fulfill God's purpose and give him the glory, period, done. That's dispensation. So obviously, Old Testament salvation was a little different than salvation today. It's different than it will be in the future in terms of the content of what is believed. They didn't know Jesus Christ. They didn't know he would die on a cross. Somehow God, thinking in terms of the oneness of God, yes, we can see the Trinity in the Old Testament, but the Jewish people did not think of the Trinity per se. We can see it there, but they didn't have a full-blown understanding of the Trinity like we do. When you talk about the Trinity, they would say, God is one. That's the Shalom, the Shema of Israel. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Jehovah. How is it that we say God is three persons in one essence? Well, that's understood through progressive revelation. We can see it in Genesis where it says, let us make man in our image. Who's the us? It's the Trinity. But they didn't understand it the way we understand it, because we have more revelation, progressive revelation. So we can't go back and say, what was the matter with them? They didn't see it. They had a less fulfilled understanding of prophecy. So at any rate, this is then what I wanted to do. So first of all, most important thing, if we don't get any further, our salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ died on the cross as the God-man Savior and bore your sins? If you believe that, you have everlasting life. I can't make it any clearer, and yet ministries don't make it clear today. It's mystifying. It's, you know, unbelievable to me. Churches don't even teach it. They go Sunday after Sunday without ever once giving the gospel. It's maddening. It's insanity. It's blasphemy. All right. Okay. Now, we've got that out of the way. Let's tackle this difficult subject. So if you don't want to hear this, just go, na, 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 na. No, don't do it out loud, but you know. Introduction to Old Testament salvation. Now, I'm going to give the points to you. We won't have time to copy them down. I will type it up for you. You can scrutinize it next week when I get it done. Number one, salvation is God's work which provides payment for the penalty of sins. Salvation is God's work which provides payment for the penalty of sins of the whole world. Somehow God's provided for the penalty of sins. Mankind has sinned. Adam sinned. The woman sinned. We've sinned ever since. Continue to sin throughout human history. God has provided in his work. I'm not telling you yet what the work is. You know what it is. But he's provided payment for the penalty of sin. What's the penalty? Death. Eternity in the lake of fire. That's the penalty. But God says, I don't want that. So I'm going to provide a way around it. I'm going to provide a solution. For the penalty for the sins of the whole world. That is all mankind. Look at John, 1 John 2:2. Great passage. 1 John 2:2. We've studied the book of 1 John. We noted it when we were here. My little children, he says, I'm writing to you these things. To you so that you may not sin. May you? Yeah, probably will. But I'm writing so you don't. I hope you won't. And if anyone does sin, yeah, maybe they will, maybe they won't. Probably will. We all do. We have old sin nature. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he, Jesus Christ himself, is the propitiation. There's that giganto word. Some translate it expiation. He is our expiation. Expiation and propitiation are two sides of the same coin. Expiation means to pay the price. To expiate means to pay the price. Propitiation means that the person who you paid the price to is satisfied with the price. So I paid for this piece of material that I'm purchasing. And the person says, okay, price is satisfactory to me. That's propitiation and expiation. Propitiation, the price paid. Okay? The person receives it, says, I'm satisfied with that price that you have paid me. So whether we call it propitiation, which is the fact that God is satisfied with the solution of the problem, the payment for the penalty of sin, or that Christ is the one who paid it. He's the one that paid it, and the Father is the one who is propitiated. He himself is the satisfaction, if you will. He is the price and or the satisfaction for our sins. And not only ours only, but for those of the whole world. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Every member of the human race has sinned, will sin, continues to sin through the future from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. Every sin has been paid for, we know, by Christ's death on the cross. Whether it's Old Testament Adam or the last guy at the end of the millennium, those sins are paid for by Christ's death on the cross. The problem is the Old Testament saints didn't know how it was going to get paid for. They knew that God somehow would take care of it. And they believe the fact that God would take care of the sin penalty somehow. And as the progressive revelation is laid out through the scripture, eventually they got it in the time when Christ was dying on the cross. Some didn't even get it till afterwards. Paul has to make it clear. He was put on the cross. Don't you get it? He bore the sins of the world, John tells us. Now, the fact is that sins were overlooked, Paul tells us in the Old Testament. They weren't overlooked. It's just that they were kind of covered over. Atonement means to cover the sin. They were covered. And how were they covered? You remember on the mercy seat. Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? It was gold. Under the mercy seat was what? Representations of the sin. We had Aaron's rod that budded because they rejected God and Aaron's authority. There was the pot of manna because they didn't think they were going to have enough to eat. So they had a pot of manna that was in there. They had the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone originally were in there. They represented man's inability to do what God wanted. All of them represented the problem of sin. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat covered it over temporarily. But every year they had to do it again and again. And every day throughout the year they had sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Malachi says, oh, how tiresome it is. I guess. Can't we just do this once and be done? And the writer of Hebrews says, you got it. Christ did it once and for all time. Therefore, it never needs to be done again. As a matter of fact, if you try to get an animal sacrifice now, it has no effect because they're done. Well, wait a minute. Ezekiel says they're going to have them in the kingdom in the millennium. That's got to be something different. It's a different administration. Don't go there yet. We're not there yet. When we're in the kingdom in our resurrection body, we'll understand it because we'll be there. Until then, it's a mystery to us, just like the church age was a mystery. And in the Old Testament, Christ's death on the cross was a mystery. They knew somehow God was going to provide salvation for them. In fact, the word salvation doesn't even occur early. I've got a couple of places to show you when we get there. The word salvation only occurs as a noun rather than a person. It's the word Yeshua, but it's translated salvation, not Savior. The word salvation, God is our salvation. So God is our salvation. If I believe in God, that He is someday going to save me, and if I believe that, I have eternal life. That's all I had to believe as an Old Testament saint. No gospel. Oh yeah, it's good news, I guess. If I believe in God, I'll have salvation. But it wasn't new good news like we have it. Not the good news of believing the Lord Jesus Christ, if you get the drift. Point one, again. Salvation is God's work. I can see we're not going to get far today. That's okay, because then I can get it typed up and then you won't have to write everything down. Salvation is God's work, which provides payment for the penalty of sins of the whole world, that is all mankind. But forgiveness of all sins is given only to those who believe. Forgiveness is available to all members of the human race, but only those who appropriate the work of salvation are given forgiveness. Old Testament, if they believed God, they received forgiveness. If they didn't believe God, they were not forgiven. When the believer came in and offered the sacrifice, he was forgiven of his sin because of his belief that that offering represented his sin being paid for. Now, it really wasn't being paid for. It was covered, just like the atonement was a covering. And eventually, that animal sacrifice, where it's Adam's or Abel's or Noah's or any of the Old Testament sacrificial system, was simply a picture, a shadow of what would happen later. The substance, Paul tells us, belongs to Christ. So they were waiting and waiting and waiting. Yes, they were looking towards the cross, but they didn't know it was a cross. They didn't even know it was a person, except for perhaps Job with the idea of a redeemer. But then the idea of a redeemer was just God. Wasn't the second person of the Godhead as we understand it. So they didn't have all that information. This is why the theologians just say, well, we don't understand it. Well, it's not easy. Because Christ came in the fullness of time and he died for the sins of all members of the human race for all time. Which means he died for the sin of Adam and the woman and Noah and Abel and David and Abraham. In fact, Paul goes into a whole dissertation on Abraham's salvation and said it was kind of like a gospel. But the gospel to Abraham wasn't like our gospel. The gospel to him, Paul states, and he said the gospel was, quote unquote, that the whole world would be blessed in Abraham. Well, that's not believing in Christ. That says the whole world would be blessed in Abraham's seed. You go, oh, well, the seed is Christ. Yeah, Paul said that. And Abraham knew it was a seed, but what did that mean to him? See, we're trying to go back and think. Now, I mean, you know, maybe God told Abraham, now this is going to be a guy in the future. We'll call him Jesus Christ. He's going to die on the cross. And Abraham goes, got it. I don't think God whispered in his ear. I don't think Moses and all the children of Israel, as they were offering sacrifices, really understood it all. Did they have to? No. What did they have to know? They offered to sacrifice in faith. And when they did that, that belief was counted as righteousness, just like Abraham when he offered offered Isaac. That was after his salvation. You know what he actually did to get saved? Abraham obeyed God and left Ur of the Chaldees. That was when he got saved. He believed that God had a land for him and eventually gave him all the promises, and Abraham believed that he was going to get those promises. He left, and that's when he got saved. And he was saved forever because of that. Not because he believed in Jesus Christ per se. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his writing, says, to say that the Old Testament saints are saved looking forward to the cross, as we are saved looking backward to the cross, is a gross oversimplification. In fact, Dr. Fruchtenbaum thinks it's blasphemy. And yet that's exactly what is taught in most churches, because it's an oversimplification. All right. Now, I know there are those that I'm going to have critics. I understand that. You don't have to buy into this. I'm doing a lot of study, many, many hours, and I'm looking for various research on this, and there's not much out there because people are scared of it, and they don't need to be. Paul is clear in Romans. Writer of Hebrews is quite clear. Forgiveness of all sins is given only to those who believe. This is still part of point one, and we're going to have to quit, but let me give you the verses. Colossians 1:14. Colossians. I may supersede next week our Thessalonian study to do this, because it's going to take a while to do this correctly. Colossians 1:14 says, starting in verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have it. Unbelievers don't have it. It's available, but they don't have it unless they appropriate it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And then go down to verse 14. Verse 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions, church age believers, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, and having canceled out the certificate of debt, that's the payment for the penalty, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that is sins, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And finally, Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7. Now, I'm jumping in the middle of a context. I realize that, but we'll just have to do it for sake of time. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption, being purchased out of the slave market of sin, we know, through his blood, the work of the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Okay? And it continues on. So, basically then, forgiveness of all sins is given only to those who believe. It's available. Here's point one in its entirety. Salvation is God's work, which provides payment for the penalty for sins of the whole world, all mankind, 1 John 2:2. But forgiveness of all sins is given only to those who believe, Colossians 1:14, 2:6 through 14, and Ephesians 1:7. Now, point two, I'll give it to you, and then we'll have to quit. All members of the human race, past, present, and future, are saved by the work of Christ on the cross. Even though they didn't know that's what it was going to be, that's how they're saved. The salvation work of Christ on the cross is retroactive. It goes back and picks up every sin from Adam to the last man at the end of the millennium. Every sin was poured out and judged. All sins for all mankind, for all time, were judged in the cross. So what about the people in the Old Testament? They were looking forward to a Savior, or at the very least to salvation. God somehow was going to provide salvation. In the meantime, they were kind of marking time, being obedient, doing whatever means of sacrifice God gave for them to cover over the sins until the reality of what those shadows and types would be fulfilled. But Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians, is the substance, the reality of what those types and shadows portrayed. All members of the human race, past, present, and future, are saved by the work of Christ on the cross. And we know this from Hebrews chapter 10, 10, 12, and 14. Hebrews 10, 10 says, by this we will have been sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that for all is hapax. It's actually ephapax. It means upon all time. It's adverbial. all time. Okay, verse 12. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice himself for sins, plural, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That is to say, those who have been set apart, Old Testament, New Testament, Millennial Kingdom, all have been set apart based on the work of Christ on the cross. Even though they didn't totally understand what was going to happen in the future, they believed God would provide a means to do it. And to us today, we call it the gospel. In the future, it will be called an everlasting gospel. And so today that word is used, but in the Old Testament, salvation was by faith in whatever promise God gave them with regard to the salvation as they understood it in their time frame. Now, I haven't had a chance to go through Dr. Fruchtenbaum, his works, because we're out of time. So next week we'll take a look at that. So we got 2 points. So we'll come back. We actually have 9 points of introduction. I will type those up for you next week so you will have them. And then we'll continue in our study of the doctrine of the gospel. Hopefully this will clarify any potential confusion. Just remember, the issue is faith alone and Christ alone for salvation today. You must believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. If you believe that, then you have everlasting life. You've entered into the plan of God. If you don't understand how the Old Testament saints were saved, it won't change your salvation a bit. I'm simply clarifying for you something that others have failed to do. And as I don't want to misquote Dr. Chafer, but he says, it's really unclear. I don't think it's unclear. I think it's difficult to understand. And he doesn't deal with it at all in his 8 volumes of systematic theology. Now, I don't think that I'm smarter than Dr. Chafer, but I can't believe that he missed it. At any rate, we'll come back and try to unravel this rather difficult subject. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for a plan that unfolds before us. And as we are kind of late in the game in what we call the dispensation of the church, nevertheless, we have been placed here for a reason. Therefore, we pray that you help us to fulfill our mission and do those things that are pleasing in your sight today as we anticipate that glorious future in the kingdom with you. We look forward to the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that that entails. We pray that you would help us to live a blameless life so that we might receive a full reward. We look forward to that. We pray that you would come soon, Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.